If you'd like to be turning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and starting at verse 32. God's word says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" May God bless this word as Carlo brings it to us later on.
If you'll be in your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 12. We're continuing in this passage of Scripture where Jesus is unfolding covetousness. And I truly believe these messages, this chapter, is for the church in the West in particular today. You and I live in a society that is really ramping up the pressure on both young and old to be prepared for the future, to be financially secure for the future. You know, in Australia, Sonia and I are being told that for us to retire comfortably here in Australia, we need around $70,000 per year at the age of 65 till the day we die. In fact, I just received in the mail a letter from my super company telling me that we are well behind that target. And to reach that target, I either need to start working more in a better job, I need to start saving more, I need to go and buy some assets, and I need to self-sacrifice my income in order to put it into my superannuation. It goes without saying that our super companies here in Australia are not interested in what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say in Luke chapter 12. If they were, they would have heard our Lord compelling his disciples, if not demanding his disciples, to actually seek out ways to liquidate their assets and to give it to the poor. And we heard that in our last sermon. To use any excess that the disciples might have had from the hand of God to give to the poor. They would have heard our Lord teach that as they did this, as the disciples lived this way, they would not only guarantee their security here in this life, but they would guarantee their storing up of great riches untold in their true home, that is in heaven. Randy Alcorn calls this the wartime lifestyle that Jesus Christ himself lived and that he expected his warriors to live as well. I've thrown out his name a couple of times during this sermon series. I just want to plug him a little bit. Randy Alcorn, you'll find him at Reformers bookstores. He wrote The Treasure Principle. If you want to be on fire for money and what money can truly be used for, I encourage you to go and get that book. He expounds upon scriptures that I've read before but never been able to truly believe were real. And I'd encourage you to have a look at that. But tonight, Jesus is still in front of this enormous crowd, as verse 1 had told us. It was an innumerable company before Christ. And he's speaking directly to the disciples now. You'll notice throughout the Gospels there's times where Christ is talking to the crowd, and there's times where he takes his attention away from the crowd and zones into the disciples. Well, this is one of those times. He's looking to the disciples now. And we have evidence of that because of verse 22, where he first redirected his attention away from the crowd. and spoke only to the disciples. Then again, the question that Peter asked in verse 41 gives further indication. And then again, verse 54, where he turns back to the multitude. So this is to the disciples. And tonight, we're going to see a change of tactic from Jesus. He's certainly heading in the same direction, but he's starting to use different language to get the disciples' minds off this earth and to cast them into heaven. And my prayer is that tonight we will leave this place with a sense of urgency, a sense of a godly fearlessness, which I believe comes through fearing God, and a mind that is cast out of this world and thrust into heaven. I believe that's the aim of Jesus in this text, and I believe it's the aim of the Holy Spirit for the church today. Please pray with me. Our Father God in heaven, I do need your help. I need wisdom, Lord, and wisdom that comes from you and not this earth. I pray, Lord, that the words that you deliver tonight would be pure and true. And if, Lord, my flesh overtakes me, which so often happens, block the ears of the listeners. I pray that you alone would be glorified tonight. Help us to understand the depths of joy that you want for your people. I ask these things in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. So Jesus continues to press further into the deep spots of the disciples' minds, and after commanding them to find their greatest satisfaction, their greatest pleasure and contentment in himself, and after commanding them to sell their possessions and give it to the poor to gain more for eternity, he just changes angle ever so slightly. He's not backing off. He moves forwards and in the same direction, but with a different tone and with a different tactic. There's an obvious shift in the verbs that Jesus begins to use. In fact, Warren Wiersbe commented on this. He said, Jesus shifted the emphasis from not being worried about the present to being watchful about the future. The themes in Luke 12 all go together, for one of the best ways to conquer hypocrisy, covetousness, and worry about the future is to look for the Lord's future return. When you are living in the future tense, it is difficult, nay, impossible, for the things of the world to ensnare you. Now, I'd agree with Wiersbe's words there. We need to remember that the disciples have just had almost a mental massage, if you will, from verse 29 onwards. Jesus was speaking words of great comfort to the disciples. He was telling them, you are privileged beyond any people group on earth. If you read verses 29 again, it says, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Don't be like the Gentiles. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now just imagine the enormity of what the disciples would have been feeling at this moment as Jesus blasts out the possibility of the disciples having any fear or any concern about their future here in this world. But then immediately Jesus goes in verse 35 and verse 36, and he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And you'll notice these are all action words now. The significance of the waist being girded and the lamps being lit would not have been missed by these first century Jewish men. Men in the East would wear, and still do wear today, long robes. Most men would be able to afford two robes. One was called a kethaneth, and that was an undergarment. It was made out of animal skins, and it was cut off at the shoulders, and it would go down to either below the knees or just above the ankles. That was a kethaneth, and that was enough to cover you, but it wasn't enough to be seen as covered. You were still considered naked if you're just walking around in a kethaneth. So what you would do is you put on what was called a simla. That was an outer garment. It was made of a woolen material, and it would keep you warm in winter, it would cover you up in summer, and it made you look respectable out in public. However, if a man was working or running or doing any kind of physical activity, he would take off this outer garment and be dressed only in the simla. And you were not only counted as not being naked, but it was appropriate for you to work or to run or to do physical activity just in this undergarment. What they would do is they grab the robes with their hands, take it into two bundles, they put it through their legs and wrap it round at the front of them, and it looks, if you see an image of it, it looks like one of those big old-fashioned diapers that you'd put on a child. But this is what it meant to gird your loins, and it's an image of preparedness, being ready for work. You'll remember Israel was commanded in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, to eat the Passover meal in a very particular way. You remember that that was Israel's last meal. They're going to have slaves in Egypt. And God said to them, you must eat that meal in a particular way. It reads chapter 12, verse 11 in the King James Version. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And basically what God is saying here is, you're not sitting down to enjoy this one. I'm coming to get you out. Get ready. Have your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. Get ready to get out. I'm coming to get you. But what's this opposed to? When Jesus says, let your waist be girded, we should ask, as opposed to what? If you look back in the text to verse 29 and 30, I want us to notice something. If we remember that Warren Wiersbe said this is all linked together, Jesus says, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Now, remember, Jesus is telling us not to seek after certain things. The word seek there in the original language means to pursue with an earnestness, to pursue with a hunger. And Jesus further tells us that this is the basic function of a certain group of people on earth. He says the Gentiles, the people of the world, their primary role is to earnestly seek food, water, clothing, and the things of this world, to gather up resources around them. That's their primary function. That's what the nations of the world spend their days doing. Jesus says, in every generation and in every part of the globe, this is indeed the role of the Gentiles, those who don't know God. But your role, dear disciple, is very different. As I said earlier, Jesus is using the girding up of the loins and having your lamps burning and being like men who wait for their master in direct contrast to seeking after the things of this earth. He's saying these men and women of the earth think that they are preparing for their futures by doing what they do. They gather food, they gather money around them, and they truly believe they are being wise. But I say unto you, sell what you have and give to the poor. You yourselves be like men who have their waist girded and their lamps burning, who are waiting for their master in heaven. Church, we cannot have two masters. We'll either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. And you remember when Jesus is making that comment, he's talking about money. He says you cannot love God and money. I truly believe, church, that one of the great things that happen when a man or a woman is saved and the Holy Spirit comes into their heart, one of the great blessings that the Christian gets to enjoy is having the worry, the concern, and the care over our physical futures on this earth stripped away from us. I truly believe that is something that Jesus wants to offer us, so that we can indeed gird up our loins in the truest sense. I believe Jesus wants us to have a single eye. This is a tremendous blessing. Jesus is removing or offering to remove possibly the largest source of stress and anxiety that is plaguing our world today. That is the stress over money, the stress over our futures. He says the nations of the world seek after these things. What's he saying, except I have come that you don't need to worry about any of it? I have come to take all of that away, all of that care and concern away. So long as you are seeking first my kingdom, no minute, no hour or thought should pass through your mind about how your future is going to look here on earth. I've got it covered. That's amazing. But do you know what our problem so often is here in the West? We boast in our earthly wisdom. I know Christian men and women who love to boast about their savings accounts looking pretty. I've spoken to men who tell me that they stay up late at night watching the stock market rising and falling and wanting to jump in at the precise moment to make what they call a wise investment. I've spoken to young Christians who are stressing about jumping into the housing market at the right time so that they can have their futures sorted. You know, I just happened to bump into one of Eshwan's buddies down in Penrith on Wednesday. I can't remember his name. He had an English accent or a Pommy accent or a Scottish accent. You don't know him, Wayne. Grey hair. He was an elderly gentleman. Wonderful guy. And anyway, we got talking about my sermon this Sunday and we got talking about money. And he left me with this. Apart from having a great time of fellowship, he left me with this. He said, across the globe, this is the one cry from the persecuted church. They are so concerned with the Western church's relationship with money, pleasure and comfort. Money, pleasure and comfort. I'm not sure if you remember. Do you remember Tony Benjamin came here and preached a message? I think it was last year or the year before. Do you remember what he said about the persecuted church? He said, often we pity the persecuted church. He said, stop that. They're pitying us. When they look at the Western church, they cry out to God and ask God to have mercy on us because of our relationship with money, pleasure, and comfort. They see us as the persecuted church, persecuted probably by Satan himself and our own sinful passion. It's the very thing that our Lord said the nations of the world seek after. Yet I believe that when the persecuted church looks at us, they see a great paradox. They see a group of people who claim to have finally found out how we can serve God and money at the same time, and it's just not working out. It doesn't work out. You can't do it. Jesus said you can't do it. He said it's impossible. And he said we need to have a single eye that focuses exclusively on him. For your loins to be girded, I believe the writer of Hebrews would tell us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Because, church, how can you pull up your robes to run a race when you've got so many pleasures and luxuries hanging off you? I can't do it. I find I spend so much of my life now getting rid of the things that I've heaped up because they're actually dragging me down. I'm not sure if you've experienced that, but it's so difficult to live the Christian life surrounded by so many things. I understand now what Jesus was saying. One of the prerequisites of entering heaven, dear church, is having loins girded. Please mark my words tonight. When Jesus returns, he's not taking anyone with him who has two masters. He's going to leave behind those who claimed to know Christ, yet served money, served pleasure, and served their comforts. So I'd ask you, please, to tie up your robes. Give him everything. Lay aside those things which so easily ensnare us and run the race that is set before us. For our next point, if you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, I'm just going to read a portion of that chapter. This has been seen as a cross-reference to this passage. I'm not sure if it is in the truest sense of the word, but we're going to read it. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. If you just follow with me. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Notice that they took their lamps. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Now notice that the lamps were burning. The foolish virgins had their lamps burning, but they are now going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And there's that tragic tale. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, please notice that there's two groups of people here. There's the foolish and the wise, and both groups take lamps. Both groups take lanterns. Both groups are going out to see the bridegroom. They're both waiting for his return. Now, commentators assume that this has to mean that both groups are what we would consider today as Bible-believing, church-going Christians. That's the sense we get from this text. They're Christians, or they call themselves Christians. They're going to see the bridegroom. They're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All ten. Joel Beakey knows from this passage that although the words foolish and wise is almost always referring to those who either fear God or those who don't, in this instance, Beakey says, we must assume that it is referring to two groups of people who are at least putting on an outward display of Christianity inside the church. This is fascinating. Only one group of people has been wise enough to carry extra oil to go with the lamps. The lamps are a good start. They're in the paddock. They're in the church. They have an outward display of Christianity. You're waiting for the bridegroom. But there's an essential element lacking. If you turn back to chapter 12 of Luke, I want to find out what that essential element is. Not only has Jesus said that we must be like men who are waiting for their master's return with our waists girded, but he says we must have lamps and we must keep them burning. Notice Jesus in verse 35 assumes that all who wait for him have lamps. That's all. Everyone in the church has some kind of lamp, but he says have them burning or keep them burning. This is critical, church. Keep them burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, you may open to him immediately. Now, I'm told that servants in the first century, part of their job was to wait up for their master's return. Often masters would go out either on work duties or actually out to a feast, as we have here in our text, and the servant would have to wait up at all hours of the night with a lamp burning, his waist girded, ready to serve his master when he came home and ready to light the way for him. And it's one thing to have your waist girded and to be prepared for work, but if you don't have that lamp burning, the masters are going to be very upset. Without that light, that burning lamp, the master's going to come home and find a man with his skirt lifted up and bumping into walls. He hasn't got anything to shed light on. It's no good for anybody. But as always, we know that Jesus has a spiritual meaning for this lamp burning. The five foolish virgins forgot the most important thing. It's no good having a lamp that burns for only half the night when the master's returning. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ returning. And dear church, it is no good having professing Christians on fire for a season. Jesus said, make sure the lamp is lit and make sure it stays lit. John Bunyan believed that this lamp and the oil was a symbol representing the Holy Spirit that could only be supplied by God the Father through the Son Jesus Christ on our behalf. And he left us with an allegory in his Pilgrim's Progress that I wanted to read quickly that explains it further. This is what John Bunyan said about this text. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand, and he led him into a place where there was a fire burning against a big wall. And there was a man standing by it, always casting a lot of water onto it to quench it. Yet the fire burned higher and hotter. Then said Christian, what is this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And he that casts water upon it to extinguish and pour it out is indeed the devil. But you will see the fire, notwithstanding, is burning higher and hotter. And you will see also the reason for that. So he led him around to the other side of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, yet gently and secretly, into the fire. Then Christian said, "What does this mean?" The interpreter answered, "This is Christ. This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, no matter what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still." Church, there are people in the church. I pray this isn't the case, but if the New Testament is anything to go by, there are people in the church who have their lamps lit right now, but those lamps will be snuffed out when either trial or persecution comes, or I would say more certainly for our nation, when comforts and pleasures that we surround ourselves with snuff those lamps out. In the end days, Paul says to Timothy that this will happen more and more, that the love of many will grow cold and the love of pleasure will be far greater than the love of God. I believe Australia suffers from that greatly. This is not because we don't have lamps. It is not because those lamps aren't burning right now. It's because, dear church, some of us are getting our oil from a different place. Some of us aren't getting our oil from Jesus Christ himself, from the Holy Spirit. It could be our pride. It could be our family. It could be getting encouraged at church because you're a part of a ministry which keeps your lamp lit. Do you remember the seed that fell among the thorns? Do you remember what Jesus said came up and choked that thriving plant? It wasn't tribulation. It wasn't persecution. It was the pleasures, comforts, the riches of this world. Please take heed tonight, dear church. There are many people inside the church who have a lamp and who don't have it lit at all. They have a form of godliness, but it's not lit at all. And there are those in the church who have a lamp, who have it lit, but they have a sustaining oil that's provided by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And I can assure you that that lamp will not go out. If you make sure it was started by the Lamb in the first place, the Lamb of God, that light will not go out. Only one of these groups of people are going to be ready for the Lord Jesus' return. Only one group of people has a sustaining oil. Notice how Jesus continues this passage from verse 36. He says, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them to sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch all through the night and find them so, blessed are those servants." Church, do you see that only those who wait up all throughout the night, that is all throughout the Christian journey, are blessed when the master returns? Blessed means exceedingly happy. But friends, please understand that this presupposes that there are those who are awake for part of the night. There are servants in the household of God who have their lamps lit and their waist girded only for part of the way. And the master will return when their lamps are out. I want us to also notice Jesus kind of deviates in verse 39. It's a parable within a parable. He says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." This is a completely separate parable now, because now the master's at home. There's a master of a house, and somehow he's found out that there's a thief coming at a certain hour. And so Jesus says, it's just basic human instinct. You set your alarm for 1 a.m, you get outside with your pitchfork and torches, and you get rid of the thief. That's just normal human instinct. The problem is, Jesus is saying, I'm not coming like that. I'm coming when you don't expect it. You can't find out when I'm returning. Therefore, the lamps must remain on. Therefore, the waist must be girded constantly. Don't listen to anyone who says they've got a good idea of when Christ is returning, or that they know the day or the hour. I mean, we can see signs of his coming, certainly, but don't listen to people who say they know the day or the hour. Jesus said, you will certainly not. I'm coming when you don't expect me. The next sermon is going to be introduced with Peter's question in verse 41, which says, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? As I was looking at some commentaries from Spurgeon and others, it really does look that it looks like Peter's got a bit of confusion. He's uncertain as to why Christ is giving this to the disciples, that he's being so firm and saying, you must watch, you must be on your guard. Seems there's a little confusion here, and I think that's the cry from churches in the West today. Lord, are you really saying this to us, those who are in the church? And I think Jesus responds with a yes and amen, and we'll find that out in the next sermon. I believe one of the great issues today, church, is that we are so ignorant of the incredible privileges and blessings that Jesus Christ wants to bestow on us. Those who are inside his kingdom, he wants to ravish with a love that is so unusual and profound that we would look so distinct from the world, that we would lay riches aside and have a single eye for the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, I find in my own heart, I so often reject that. And I so often go back and choose the world's ways. I just want something that I can physically hold on to. It's just so much easier, it's so much more comfortable to hold on to a house or a car or my payslip. But Christ doesn't want that. He wants us to be different, to be unlike the world. In the next portion of Scripture, we're going to find out that Jesus doubles down and emphatically declares that those who have the most privileges, the most power, will have the most responsibility. They will be held to the highest account. If you sit in here Sunday after Sunday listening to both sermons, you hear the gospel constantly preached. We hear the promises of God constantly unfolded. And if we reject them, Jesus has something to tell us in the next passage of Scripture. It's my prayer, church, that as we come to understand and to see the promises of God unfolded in Scripture, we'll become a very different looking group of people who are zealous for good works, who forsake this world and its comforts and pleasures and riches, and instead we pursue a God who requires our all. He requires that our lamps are lit, that they stay lit, and he requires our loins to be girded. To do that, we need to let go of covetousness. We need to let go of our things. We need to give the poor what they need, and we need to invest in the kingdom of God. Please pray with me. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, that you're so merciful and you're so understanding of our weaknesses and our weak frame. I'm so thankful, Lord, for the amount of times that you've forgiven me personally when I've run back into the world and sought after money and things and pleasure and comfort. And so, Lord, I pray that this sermon is not misunderstood as attacking. But I pray, Father, that the hearts of the people here tonight would be spurred on, that they would see a forgiving Father, a Father who would crush his Son so that we could return to you and have fellowship with you and receive the promises that you always wanted for your people to enjoy. Oh, Lord, I pray that our minds would be more set on you and less hopeful in the things of this world. We praise your name tonight, Lord. We ask you to bless this church in Jesus' name. Amen.